Good evening, everybody. Let's go over to John chapter 2 tonight. As was mentioned, John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the wedding feast and dealing with some of the lessons that are here. I think it's easy to see that this was a joyful occasion for Jesus and for His disciples. And I think that will be reflected in our study tonight. There's a lot for us to celebrate and be thankful for. They are having a physical feast, and I think we get to have a spiritual feast as we look at this chapter together. We're going to be reading verse 1 through 12 in just a second, but when I get into a chapter study like this, I always like to ask, why is this even in the Bible? Of all of the things that God could have chosen to record, what did He put this one in for? And when we look at John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, several things come up for us. You can look towards the end and you'll notice in verse 11, John specifically says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." So part of the reason this story is even recorded for us is just because it's the beginning, which is an awfully good place to start. It's just because it's the beginning. And so when you think of this chapter tonight, we want to think about what it's introducing us to. It's showing us that Jesus has these miraculous signs and the ability to perform them publicly. It's showing us that His following was not something where He just stood up one day and immediately tens of thousands of people huddled around Him, but that it was built up slowly over time. And we can see that there's a connection with His family, with His mother, and even at the end of this section with His brothers. And so it just kind of shows us that beginning here. But more even than a beginning, it's an introduction to Jesus. For those of us that grew up in the church or we're familiar with the Bible story, we just take some of these things for granted. But this is where John is just writing his gospel and saying, here's the caliber of man this is. And in fact, not only is here's the caliber of his character, but look at his approach. Because John the Baptizer, he was known for very minimal approach, right? He's living out in the wilderness. But Jesus, and the Pharisees recognize the contrast, Jesus is known for actually attending something like a wedding feast. He's known for eating at a feast. He's known for enjoying the hospitality of others. And so there is going to be a contrast with Jesus and with John. And so it starts introducing us to His methods and to His priorities. And so we start seeing how helpful He really is. And the various people here in John chapter 2 that are going to be helped. And they're going to be helped in an unconventional fashion. Jesus never just walks in and does exactly what we expect. He surprises us, and He surprises His original audience. And the reason for that is that His thinking is so much higher. His priorities are so much more laser focused than our own. And so He does things with heaven in mind. And He does things with His ultimate purpose of dying on the cross in mind. And that becomes out some in this chapter. I also want you to look at verse 11 again. He said, "This is the beginning of His signs." That's significant. You understand with the miraculous power that was exhibited in the first century, sometimes we call it a miracle, emphasizing the source of that power, that it's divine. Sometimes we call it a wonder, emphasizing the reaction of those who witnessed the miracle. Whoa! But they're in wonderment over what they've just seen. But John is telling us, and using this word here in verse 11, this was intended as a sign. And a sign is just like any other road sign, it points to something. You know, here's the sign for your exit from the interstate. So what this chapter is doing for us, it's pointing us ahead. But the kind of behavior and the kind of approach that we see in chapter 2 is going to follow through in Jesus' ministry and in His work. All right, there's the longest introduction ever. Let's read the text. Chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." And this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So looking at this text, one thing we need to deal with real quick is verse 4. Sometimes people look at verse 4 and they look at the way Jesus is addressing his mother, and he's calling her woman. And people begin to assume that that is disrespectful. Can I remind you of our sermon from yesterday in John chapter 19? That when Jesus was on the cross, how did he address his mother? "Woman, behold your son." And vice versa. So it's the exact same Greek word here in John chapter 2 as it is in John chapter 19. It's not a term of disrespect. It's a term that shows he's no longer a little child in subjection to her. And that the choices he's going to make here in chapter 2, just as the choice he made in chapter 19, it's his own choice. Does it come from her prompting? Well, certainly. But it's a word of respect, not a word of disrespect. So please don't get hung up on that as we go through chapter 2. All right, so what's Jesus going to demonstrate for us? Here's my favorite stuff. Let me show you 4 things. He is foreshadowing for us. And with the hindsight of the scriptures, it's easy to see these 4 things standing out. Number 1, he is going to demonstrate for us that he has a purpose in the help that he provides. If his only purpose were just to heal all the sick people, he did a terrible job, right? Because there were times he walked past sick people and picked just one and healed just one. If there were times he walked past needs, but he only exercised his miraculous power for one specific need. It's showing us here that he has a purpose in the way that he answers Mary. What does this have to do with us? "My hour has not yet come." He has an hour, and he's thinking of it, and the choice to perform a miracle or not to perform a miracle at this point is going to center on what most helps him fulfill that purpose. Now, something else that Jesus is demonstrating here and that his disciples can start picking up on is that he has the power to transform. The ordinary water is going to become wine. And it's not even just going to be wine. It is going to be the very best wine, right? He is going to turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. And doesn't that foreshadow the work that Jesus is going to do throughout his ministry? He's going to take people just like me and you. People in sin, people that are broken, and he has a transforming effect. He's going to call us to live a transformed life. And so this miracle begins to introduce us to that concept. It's just regular water. They're just regular stone pots, but he puts something incredible inside. Doesn't it make you think about Paul saying that we just carry this precious message of the gospel in earthenware, you know, jars of clay, but he's given a great message inside of us. He's given life inside of us, and he's putting something incredible in ordinary pots. It makes me think of the old phrase that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. He can use those ordinary pots, he can use the ordinary water to do something amazing. And quite frankly, the next point, if this is all you get tonight, I want you to remember this. He proves that he is the ultimate groom. This is so big. Come back with me and look at verse 10. Look at verse 9 and at verse 10. Once Jesus makes all the wine, they take it to the head waiter, and the head waiter makes a beeline for one person at this festival. He goes and talks to the groom. Verse 10, he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first." Why is he talking to the groom? Because the groom is supposed to provide this. The groom is the one, it's his responsibility to make sure the refreshments are there for his guest. Where this man fails Jesus succeeds. Jesus steps in and he provides what this man ultimately at this time and place isn't going to be able to provide for himself. And isn't that again a great picture of what Jesus has done for us? He stepped in spiritually and provided what we were ultimately responsible for, but he provided it. In fact, he provided abundantly. We sometimes get caught up on whether this is alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. I don't want to discuss that tonight. You can talk to the elders about that. I think they've covered that recently. My point is 120 to 180 gallons, he's providing abundantly because he's the ultimate groom. What does Ephesians 5 say to us, right? That Jesus loves the church like the husband loves the wife. He's the perfect model in his love for the church. Let's skip ahead one chapter. Look at John chapter 3. Look over at John chapter 3 in verse 29. Even John the Baptist, he understands that Jesus is the ultimate groom. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and who hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John feels like it's a privilege just to stand beside the Lord because the Lord is the ultimate groom. And so Jesus shows himself this. He prepares us to think about the spiritual family he's going to create and the position of leadership and providing that he is going to occupy within that spiritual family. And let me go to the abundantly again. Do you realize how many times the New Testament talks about what God provides is in abundance? Let me show you just a couple. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus is going to tell us, I didn't come to give you just a little. I came to provide an abundance. Verse 9, I am the door. John 10, verse 9. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That makes total sense based on what we're seeing in John chapter 2. He's here to provide an abundance. Come to Acts chapter 4. Look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Probably my favorite use of the word abundant. We see it in chapter 4 verse 33. We see it repeated in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14. That grace is described as abundant. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord was more than abundant. As if abundant wasn't a big enough word, right? The grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. So lots of times the Bible uses this word abundant to describe grace, to describe life. 2 Corinthians 1 describes us having abundance comfort. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, an abundance of comfort. Over and over again, God wants us to appreciate that when He provides with great abundance. And so here He gives enough that they can have an ongoing feast. Remember, Jewish weddings usually weren't just a couple hours like ours today. Jewish wedding feasts would go on for days. And so in providing an abundance of wine, He may not even intend for them to drink it all that day. It could be spread out for the feast to continue. And how is heaven described? That we could feast with the Lord? And that it has no end, that it could be continual. I know I'm looking at a lot of detail here, but it's all leading up to the kind of help that Jesus is going to provide. So I'm impressed with the way John chooses this miracle to introduce us to Jesus. Now, our theme this week is people that Jesus helps. So let's dig in the second level. Let's go a little deeper and think about the specific types of help that are shown to us here in John chapter 2. The first thing I hope that you'll appreciate is that Jesus has the ability to help when we have nothing. they have run out of wine, haven't they? And they don't know what to do. All they've got are a bunch of empty jars. And this makes me think about John chapter 21 and verse 5. You remember that after Jesus had been crucified, Peter had denied him. Peter was a fisherman by trade. He seems to have been fairly successful in that. In John chapter 21, verse 3, Peter said to the other disciples, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will come with you." So they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood upon the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 5, so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." Have you been fishing with someone that is really good at fishing? Have you been fishing with someone that is a professional fisher person? I don't know, fisherman, whatever. You know, they go to the tournaments and they like to compete and they try to win the prizes and they have their own boat. And you know, like, my kids have a Lightning McQueen rod and reel and it's broken half the time. I am not a fisher person. Peter is. How frustrated is a professional fisher after an entire night of catching nothing? And Jesus says, "Do you have anything, children?" And they just have to admit, "No." Look on down in chapter 21. He tells them to cast. They find a huge haul. Verse 7, Peter realizes it's the Lord. He puts on his outer garment, threw himself into the sea. Verse 9, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Everything they had been working themselves for all through the night was already prepared and provided by the Lord when they came back to Him. Guys, that's the lesson here in John chapter 2. Sometimes we just need to admit we're out. We've exhausted our resources. We thought we had enough, but we didn't plan very well. And we really need some help. Jesus helps when we have nothing. And recognizing those needs, recognizing those moments of emptiness is extremely helpful for us. It is not a flaw in God's design of our life on this earth that we sometimes bump against needs. It's not a problem in God's creation that we would have these needs. These needs exist as a great teacher. And it is especially beneficial for us if when we have a small need, we can learn a little lesson there that prevents us from getting into a situation when we have a greater need. And so you can see on the screen before you, I mean, think of all the good things that happen to us when we're in need. It shows us our own dependence because we see how limited our own resources are. It makes us turn around and say, okay, if anybody's going to get us through this, it's going to be God. So let's really be prayerful. Let's really turn to God. Let's look for His help. And when He does intervene, when He does help, then we appreciate that so much more. We welcome His input in how to resolve the problem because we know we need Him. And we appreciate the mercy that He shows in that. I love that Jesus helps the situation here in John chapter 2 where they're empty and where they're in deep need, because it reminds us that He can help us when we feel the same way. It reminds us that He's there for us when we don't know where else to turn. But let's look at a second way that Jesus is helping here in John chapter 2. I'd also remind you that Jesus helps those who ask. When you look over at verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." So Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." You would think at the end of verse 4 that Mary would just back off, right? That she would decide, okay, I guess He's just not going to provide wine at this point. But what does Mary do in verse 5? His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now here's part of this. Sometimes as men, we get ourselves in that fix-it mode, right? Our wife tells us an emotional problem and we're ready to fix it, right? We have something going on with our kids and we don't really pay attention to how they feel. We just want to fix it. Sometimes we're good at that. But sometimes our wives are infinitely better in seeing the need in the first place. You know, my wife has come to me and said, have you noticed what Andrew is doing with his threes? Sometimes his threes are backwards. Yeah, like I'm going to notice that the kids' threes are backwards. No, not going to happen. All right, Mary notices a need. And she has such sympathy here that she comes to her son and says, come on, let's meet this need. And so just in that sense, I would tell you that Jesus helps those who ask, but not always those who just ask one time. Jesus helps those who ask with some persistence about them. Because what she turns around and does in verse 5, it says, oh, no. You know, we're not going to just stop at one time bringing this up. I really think that you can meet this need. And guys, we should be extremely grateful when the women in our lives see needs that we miss. When the women in our lives say, you know, I don't know exactly what I would do in this situation, but I want you to address this need. I think that this is a need that is worthy of your attention. This is worthy of your effort. And so Mary demonstrates a beautiful quality here in her persistence. But it's not just persistence alone. It's not a nagging kind of persistence. It's a faith-filled kind of persistence. Because she believes that if these servants will just do whatever the Lord has said, that He'll honor that faith. And again, isn't that what we see all through the New Testament? That God loves to honor not only persistent, but a persistent faith. Let's come back to Luke chapter 18. Let's look at Luke chapter 18 for a second. When we look in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells us a beautiful parable that demonstrates the two qualities that Mary has exhibited here in John chapter 2. Verse 1, the Bible says to us, now while He was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to Him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while He was unwilling, but afterward He said to Himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. The Lord said, hear what this unrighteous judge has said. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect, who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? God is looking for us to have a persistent faith, a faith that honors Him by saying, no, really, we believe. It's You who make the difference in this situation. And so it is You, Lord, that we are coming to. Now, if we come back to John chapter 2, Mary has come to Jesus. She's shown this persistence. She has shown this faith. And what's the outcome of that? It's not just helping the groom and the bride avoid the embarrassment of running out of wine, is it? It's helping the disciples believe. And it's not just helping the disciples believe, it's turning around and helping the crowd of people who are thirsty. So what is Jesus showing us here? He's showing that He helps us when we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He shows us that when we are asking and seeking and knocking to grow in our faith, He is willing to come along and give us what we need for that faith to grow. But what was His answer in verse 4? He's only going to do that to the extent that it fits within the timetable that He has deemed as appropriate. So Jesus helps those who ask, but He helps when we ask with faith, with persistence, and He helps in His time. I've always struggled with this idea. How can He tell her in verse 4 that He's kind of not going to do anything, but then He turns around and does something, right? Well, it's because it is time for His ministry to go public. Sometimes we make the mistake of assuming from verse 11, this was the beginning of His signs. We make the mistake of calling this Jesus' first miracle. This is not Jesus' first miracle. This is His first public miracle. But just go back to chapter 1. When He told Nathanael that He had been sitting under the tree, even though Jesus was nowhere in the locality, that was a miracle. Jesus exercised divine insight into where Nathanael was. It was so much so that Nathanael confessed that Jesus was, what did it say? You are the Son of God, You're the King of Kings. Pretty bold faith from one little miracle. So this is not Jesus' first miracle, but this is his first public miracle before his disciples. So it is time for his public ministry to begin. It is time for these miraculous signs to begin, but it's not time for his death yet. The display of power that he shows here in John chapter 2 is not going to be the same as those displays of power later. It's not time for the Holy Spirit to come in. It's not time for the disciples that are with him. And you notice that in verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. It's not time for the disciples to have the Holy Spirit. It's not time for the disciples to start preaching and trying to baptize everyone that is there at the feast. Obviously, it's not time for his second coming yet. So it's only time for a few things at this point. And we just have to recognize that about the Lord's help. He's going to help in his way and in his time. Now you might be asking yourself, well, if this is really the beginning, then who are these disciples that verse 2 is talking about? I mean, it says Jesus and his disciples. How can he even have disciples? If you back up to verse 37 of chapter 1, you'll see that two disciples leave from following John the Baptist and they begin following Jesus. And as we look at this, where'd my notes go? As we look at this, we can figure out pretty quickly who these disciples actually are. We have Andrew specifically named, following verse 37. We've got Andrew specifically named, and then there's an unnamed follower. Most people are assuming that that's John himself, the author of this gospel. So we've got Andrew, we've got John, then we see Peter and Philip come along, and then Nathanael. So most likely when we're looking at John chapter 2 verse 2 and it says his disciples are with him, we're not talking about a bunch of people. We're talking about five guys. Five guys that he's called that are following him, and now they get to witness this first miracle as he is helping those who ask for his help. So how are we going to pull all that together? If we see him introducing himself and where that's leading up to, and we see him being willing to help when we have nothing and being willing to help those who ask, here's what I want your takeaway to go to. Jesus is the ultimate groom. And because of that, we can do whatever he says, and he can provide whatever we need. Right? We can do whatever he says. He asked these men, please go fill these jars with water. And that is not a task that is too difficult for them. They can't miraculously create what they need, but they can do their little part. And Mary has spoken such beautiful words here in verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. That needs to be our heart. We can do whatever he says. John is going to later write in his epistles that his commandments are not burdensome. There's not a single command in the scriptures that God has left for us that we can't actually keep. We can do whatever he says. And as we respond in faith, he can provide whatever we need. Isn't that the very best husband? The husband that provides? My grandmother put a little book together for us at their 50th wedding anniversary, and she gave one to all of the grandkids. And my favorite little quote in the book, talking about their lives, she says, I couldn't have asked for a better husband. The kids always had shoes, and we had enough money to go to the doctor when they were sick. And you can't ask for more than that. Things have changed, right? In what we sometimes expect. But she said the kids always have shoes. Had enough money to go to the doctor when the kids were sick. You can't ask for more than that. We can do whatever he asks, and he can provide. He will provide. He does provide. He provides whatever we most need. And so whatever he says for us, whatever command we read from the scriptures, we can go to it. We can do it with confidence that if we follow his plan, the outcome will be appropriate. The outcome may not always be what we expected. The outcome may not always be what we desired. But if we will do what he has asked of us, the outcome will be appropriate in his eyes. And we can do that without thinking that it's a burden, because we know he's taking the burden upon himself. He's doing the hardest part. He's actually changing the water into wine. And maybe you didn't catch it, but he does it instantly. I mean, just instantly. The water is wine. You know, sometimes when he would heal somebody, he would spit and he'd make the clay and he'd put the dirt on it. There's none of that. It's just bam. Water, now it's wine. And so what Jesus is capable of doing, we need to remember he is capable of doing instantly. Sometimes we give up. Sometimes we throw in the towel a little too early because we're not really sure He's going to do it. We're not really sure that He's going to do it in the timeline that we were looking for. We need to remember that if He delays, it's because He chose to delay. And He will and He can. Not only that, but when He provides, He is acting with our greatest interest in mind. Right? We think of husbands that we have authority within the home to make decisions and to lead our family. But we don't just make decisions that serve ourselves the best. We make the sacrificial decision if we're following Christ. We make the decision that we know will best bless our wife and our children. And so Jesus is making the decisions here in what He asks of us to always do what shows His highest love and to always do what brings about the very best outcome. And so I want you to remember this. We can do whatever He says. He can provide whatever we need. Let's apply that to ourselves. Let's start making some applications tonight. And we got about 10, 15 minutes. I think we have time for this. Whatever He says, do it. Is that not an incredible statement from Mary? And is that not a statement that needs to impact us? Whatever the Bible says, whatever the Lord says, I'm going to do that because His authority is absolute. We live in a time where people do not like to submit to God's authority. They do not like to submit to the institutions that God has created and that He's placed authority in. It's tough. But as Christians, we remember the authority of God is absolute. And so we will do whatever He says without any conditions attached. We're going to do it. Because His commands are to be followed. If we don't follow His commands, it is not going to end well. He wants to help, but He helps those who obey Him. He helps those who actually follow Him. And when we do obey, when we do follow, that is just an opportunity for us to demonstrate that we love Him in return. You know, when a wife submits to her husband, that's just an opportunity for her to demonstrate her trust, for her to demonstrate that she loves Him as well. And so it allows us to demonstrate our love for Him. And so this statement in verse 5 is something that we need to appreciate. It ultimately extends to all people. Everyone on earth is accountable that whatever Jesus has said, we are to do it. So when He said to us to go into all the world, teaching them these things, that we would come to all nations, that they would believe and be baptized, we've got to take that mission seriously. And if we haven't believed, we haven't been baptized, we've got to bring ourselves into alignment with what He has requested. His authority is absolute and extends around the world. We need to appreciate that authority of Christ. How could we take this application further? Well, there's a few things. Number one, let's remember that He's asked us to do these things in the first place. That although He can provide, and He can provide instantly, and He can provide abundantly, He has called us to help. Again, look at verse 7 and 8. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." Why put them through all that? Like logically, we say, well, if you're going to make the wine, just make the wine. But He wants to see them take steps of faith. He wants them to be involved. We all have a place to be involved within the Lord's church as well. We all need to find that way and that place that we can serve. And so as we look here, I think another application would be for us, let's do that with an obedient heart. And let's not just say, okay, yeah, I'm going to keep working on that. Let's really be prayerful about that. We've noticed that Jesus is honoring those that are persistent and faithful in the way they petition Him. We need to be petitioning the Lord. Help me be more obedient. I love the verse, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How about, Lord, I'll obey, but help my disobeying, right? We need to be prayerful about an obedient heart. We need to be prayerful that God's glory would be manifested in our service and in the help that He provides, that we would have that appreciation for it. Look again at verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Are we helping to the extent that it strengthens the faith of others? When you consider that about ourselves. And then pray with thanksgiving when we do see an abundance. The disciples here are clearly impressed, and they go back with his mother and with his brothers, and they stay there in Capernaum for a few days. They leave excited about the abundance that Jesus has provided, and that should come across in our praise. That should come across in our prayers. That should really come across that we are a people of gratitude. And finally, remember that although he helps, he doesn't always help in such a joyous way. The first half of this chapter was what I was assigned, but you guys know I have a little special place in my heart for the concept of zeal. Look at verse 16 and 17 in this chapter. John sets this up for a pretty big contrast. First half of the chapter, it's all happiness. People are growing in their faith. There's plenty of abundance of wine. The wedding goes off without a hitch. Everything is joy-filled. Verse 16, he said to those who were selling things in the temple, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus comes in and he cleans house. I mean, he is flipping tables over, right? And so, yes, Jesus helps. And I'm glad that we get to study that this week. But if we reject his help, if we turn away from his authority, we're going to have to answer for that. And there comes a time and a place that he comes in to clean house. He comes in to purify because he wants those things that are done towards God and in God's name to be done with purity. And so we need to remember that. It can be celebration when we obey, or it can be purification when we do not obey, because the Lord absolutely expects repentance for those who are following after him. Jesus wants to help, but we need to be following him. That is your lesson on John chapter 2. But there's one more thing. We can't look at this chapter and not deal with something that is extremely pertinent to our community and our culture today. And that is the simple fact that Jesus is attending a wedding in the first place. It's been all over the news. Let's walk through it and talk about the significance of Jesus actually being at a wedding. Remember, the Pharisees knew where Jesus showed up said something about who he was and his character. That's why they were criticizing him for not fasting as much or not washing as much or feasting too much in their judgment. So the very fact that Jesus is at a wedding is something for us not to overlook. I thought we'd have enough time. I'm glad we do. Talk about this setting. Jesus is going to bring joy. He did not come into this world just to disrupt all social order and to make everyone gloomy and grave about their sin. He came to bring joy in the forgiveness of that sin. And so at this wedding, this is a time of joy, and he's there to participate in this celebration because he recognizes that this is a God-created institution. And although most of us recognize that, I'm afraid that we have been, we've just not been forced to have a very sharp and precise definition for what marriage is. So write this down if you don't think you have a good sharp definition. Here's what marriage is. Marriage is a God-established covenant entered into by a man and a woman to be united together as husband and wife. Right? Marriage is a God-established covenant entered into by a man and a woman to be united together as husband and wife. And all of those phrases matter. It matters that this is not just a social experiment, that this is not just the result of evolution and people trying to stay in packs. God created and established the covenant of marriage. He planned it for Adam and Eve. He sanctioned it, and he governs it. He has regulations about this covenant that he's created. We could no more change the covenant of the law of Moses than we could change the covenant of marriage. We can't change the covenant of Christ any more than we could change the covenant of marriage. It's God's covenant. A God-established covenant. It is entered into by a man and a woman. This covenant is a lifelong contract that we agree to in our commitment, right? We have agreed to enter this contract. Nobody forced us into it, usually. Okay, we've agreed to this. And of course, it is a man and a woman, one party of each gender. But it's not that they are just united together to pursue happiness. I was reading some stuff about homosexual marriage, but they were saying that marriage is just two people who have been united together to pursue happiness. No. We have something much higher than pursuing happiness. We have been united together to form a new family. God's plan was that we leave father and mother, right? That's what he says all the way back in Genesis. We've been united together as husband and a wife. We've been united so that a man can fulfill this role of husband and be sacrificial the way Christ was. So that a woman can fulfill this role of a wife and show that honor and respect that the church is supposed to show for God. We accept those roles. We accept those responsibilities as they are required by God. And so we need that good working definition of what marriage really is. A God-established covenant entered into by a man and woman to be united together for a purpose as husband and wife. And so when Jesus is there, he accepts that when we're doing it God's way, then that is something to be celebrated. That is something to rejoice, because ultimately God has created marriage to reflect his own love. And we get that from Ephesians 5. That he's created marriage to show us what love really looks like and what faithfulness really looks like. God uses the concept of spiritual adultery throughout the book of Judges, throughout the Old Testament, as the children of Israel are not showing themselves faithful to the Lord as a husband. And even more than this, in the marriage, it is a secure relationship. It's not something you just jump in and out of, in and out of, in and out of, right? It's for life. And it teaches us to love someone who's very different from ourselves. There are things I have learned about myself by spending more time with a woman than I would ever learn just hanging out with another guy. Because we think too much the same. We're just fix it. Let's go get a tool. Let's go watch something blow up on a movie screen and we're good. Hanging out with a woman is a whole different thing. And it teaches me something about myself. And for her to hang out with a guy, it teaches her something about herself. I didn't know how short of a fuse I could have, how impatient I could be, how selfish I could be until I got married. And then I learned I had some growing to do. So God has created marriage for us to be with someone who's not just like us. Even when couples have a lot in common, they're not just like us. They're different. That man and that woman, they think different. And they bring out an opportunity for growth, an opportunity for love and sacrifice that doesn't come in the other covenants that God has created. And so we need to appreciate the significance of this setting. There are times when I'll be asked to do somebody's wedding ceremony. Usually I'll begin with a phrase something like, we're here together to celebrate the joining of these two people in holy matrimony, that this is a marriage that has been created or established by the Father, endorsed by the Son, and regulated by the Spirit-inspired Word. When we say endorsed by the Son, we're kind of talking about this chapter. We're talking about Ephesians 5, that he has set himself up as this model. And so when you look at John chapter 2, although the setting is not usually such an important part of our study, it is an important part of this chapter. And I had no idea how to make that match, Jesus helps, but it was important for us to cover. Thank you so much for your attention tonight, and I look forward to being with you for the rest of the week.